We're turning in the Old Testament scriptures this morning to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 10. Hosea, chapter 10. We'll commence reading at verse 1. Hosea 10 and verse 1. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely, in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced in it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, all on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plough, and Jacob shall break his claws. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you, because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we rejoice today for the opportunity we have of coming again to the throne of thy grace. Lord, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, because in him is found all the fullness of thy gracious provision for our salvation in all its glory, in all its extensiveness, dealing with our past, our present, and our future. Lord, we rejoice today that being in Christ, we have an access to the throne of grace. We thank thee that being in Christ, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that he it is who shall take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. And O Lord, we would pray in Jesus' name that even now as we look into thy word, the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth of Scripture to our souls and open up these hearts of ours to receive the word of God, to profit by the word of God. We remember it was said of the generation in the wilderness that the word did not profit them, not being mixed with theists. And oh Lord, we realize that a mere hearing of the word will not profit. We realize that a mere mental learning of what the letter of Scripture says will not profit. But oh God, we would pray for the gift of faith to lay hold upon the word and to apply that word to our souls. Make much of thy Son and draw out our hearts after Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning is in the very familiar verse 12 of Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10 verse 12. Sow to yourselves or for yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. The 10th chapter of Hosea is a biting indictment of Israel's apostasy. According to the words of the prophet here, Israel had always been prone to forsake the Lord from her first entry into the land. But as the Jewish people prospered, this is what we read, for example, at the beginning of the chapter, the more they prospered, the more readily they went into sin, and the more heedless they became of the word and work of God. The prophet says, according to the multitude of his fruit. In other words, in the fruitful land, the more fruit Israel had, the more he increased his altars. That is, the more he increased his altars unto false gods. According to the goodness of his land, according to the overabundant plenty of the Lord's goodness and provision for them in the land that flowed with milk and honey. According to that, they made images unto their idols. So the more they prospered, the more they grew heedless of the Lord and of His Word, until they openly flaunted their idolatry before His face. There was a time when idolatry was carried out in defiance of the Word of God, but nonetheless in some sort of recognition of the distinction between the worship of God and the worship of idols. Therefore the children of Israel turned away to high places. They made their idols at some other place than the place where the Lord was worshipped. But as they became bolder in their sin, they made Bethel, the house of God, the center of their iniquity. So that this chapter, and you have to understand this if you're going to derive the full benefit of the divine irony in the chapter, this chapter speaks of Bethel under two names. It speaks of it as Bethel. That was its proper name. That was its holy and its sacred purpose. It was to be the house of God. It forever should have kept the people in remembrance of that wonderful time when the Lord revealed Himself to Jacob and He showed him Himself in His purpose of grace and in His sovereign electing love for Jacob. You remember Jacob the twister? And God showed Himself, and Luz became Bethel, the house of God, the gate of heaven. That should forever have been inscribed in the memory and the conscience of every child of Jacob. But lo, Bethel has become Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness, the house of idolatry. So that the Lord says that in verse 8, even is the sin of Israel. Bethel has now been changed into not the house of God, but the house of the false gods. The house of open idolatry, wickedness, and sin. This was the apostasy of Israel. Let me say that apostasy has deep roots. Apostasy has a long history. It does not appear overnight. The great apostasy is called the mystery of iniquity. The great apostasy, therefore, is something that was working surreptitiously in a hidden fashion for a long time before it could be openly identified and recognized as apostasy. All apostasy is like that. It starts in a little way. It starts in a small deviation from the strict rule of Scripture. It starts shifting the church in a wrong direction. But its end result is to bring all open wickedness, idolatry, and ungodliness into the very house of God and give it the name of Bethel. And I tell you, when open, flagrant wickedness has been brought right into Bethel and has been graced with the name of God, and it's put forth by the professed ministers of God, you have apostasy. And I tell you, when you look in that light at the religious situation in America today, you will see that apostasy is not something that's a word for theological students or theological journals or contentious preachers. Apostasy is a great reality, and we would do well to take note of it. But we would also do well to take note on a personal level, because we can learn, even as Christians, that little sins become greater sins. Small removals from the standard of our Savior become great removals. I was just reading, I was going to say last night, but that would not be true. It was halfway through between last night and this morning. I was reading in Samuel Rutherford's letter to his congregation in Anwar. He was touching on certain things that he had strictly forbidden while he was their pastor. He was dealing with the various little practices that were coming into many churches, making the sign of the cross over a child in baptism, giving some special view of the sacramental bread at the Lord's table and holding it up in some way as if it were to be worshipped. Things that in themselves appeared to be little. How a minister held up the bread. How even the ministers or elders would serve the bread. So as to, without saying it, begin to sow the seeds of a priestly caste among the people. And Rutherford went down the line, marking the little things, telling them to be careful never to allow their entrance. Why? Because little things become great things. Backsliding in a Christian's life and apostasy in the life of a church never start off that way. They start off in a small way until Bethel becomes Beth Haven. But sin has consequences. We have read in verse 13, "Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity." Sin has consequences. In chapter 8, verse 7, he puts it even more dramatically. He says, "They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." The chapter we have read, 10, will show you what the reaping of iniquity is. It will show you what the whirlwind is. For that whirlwind was removal and captivity. Now we have read that verse 11, Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught. A heifer that had been trained to do the work on the farm. She loved to tread out or thresh the corn. Now there is, I suppose, a little difference of opinion as to the meaning here. I think it probably incorporates both. There's the plain idea that threshing corn is not so difficult as plowing. John Calvin stresses this as he comments in this passage. And Ephraim was willing, he said, to put on the yoke of the Lord in the easy things, to give herself the appearance of obedience to God. But when it really came to wearing the yoke to do the things that were hard on the flesh, she refused to yield obedience to God. So that when he says Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loves to thresh the corn, he is emphasizing that she has an outward show of a certain amount of obedience, but she has no thoroughgoing dedication to do the will of God, whatever the cost. I think that there's a very much more obvious meaning, however. Ephraim is a heifer taught to thresh the corn. She loved the plenty of the land. She loved the abundant fruitfulness of the land. But she forsook the Lord who gave it to her. Now combining them both, the Lord says, I am going to place the yoke over her neck. In the next chapter, he says he was the one who took off the yoke. In chapter 11 and verse 4. You see, the Lord says, take my yoke upon you. Why? Because my burden is easy. It's light. The yoke of the Lord was, by Jeremiah, put on them as a yoke of wood. It was light. It was easy. Yes, Paul says, I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Every man who is born again of the Spirit of God and called effectually into Christ is a slave of Jesus Christ. But the slavery of the Lord is liberty. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. You're never free until you get into the bond slavery of Jesus Christ. The freedom of sin is slavery of the very worst kind. Israel didn't understand this. And the Lord says, I took away the real slavery. And that which she counts slavery and drudgery, with the yoke of the Lord which she would put away from her. She would want the blessings, but she wouldn't want the service of the Lord. He said, that yoke of the Lord is true liberty. But since she wants the yoke, Jeremiah, you remember, graphically did this. She wants to do away with the yoke that the Lord has placed there, the yoke of wood. I will pass over her fair neck, and I will put on her a yoke of iron. And that yoke in Hosea 10 was to bring her to slavery under the very heathens whose gods she had worshipped and whose idolatry she had practiced. And it was in this way that the inordinate pride of Israel was to be broken. Now altogether, Hosea 10 is a pretty dismal picture. Hosea is using the darkest and most somber of tones. But as he paints the picture, the prophet's heart yearns for the people to turn before it's too late. And so he breaks into this tremendous indictment of their apostasy with verse 12. And he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. How good is the Lord to hold open such an opportunity, even to a people so far gone in sin and backsliding as the children of Israel. And He does the same today to His church and to His people, when His professing people are in a very, very similar situation. I think you can see the truth of what I'm saying. Remember Calvin's comment? Does it not fit like a glove so many people today? Professing Christians? Maybe it even fits you. That there is an open show of obedience in things that cost nothing and mean nothing. But when it gets into a deep, full-hearted, complete surrender to the Lord, a real acknowledgement of the kingship of Christ in every part of the life of the soul, when it comes to the mortification of the flesh and the repudiation of the mind and the will and the way of the flesh, then it's a different story. Yes, we're living in a similar situation to the children of Israel today. And it's certainly not an unusual thing to find Christians glossing over their idolatry and their sin and their worldliness by giving it a holy hue, by misrepresenting the Scriptures. You know, the Bible has been made the most elastic book in the world because the very things that once it was known to condemn, now if it does not absolutely commend them, well, at least it allows them. This is how professing Christians mistreat the Word of God. They are just like the children of Israel in so many ways in this chapter. And as the Lord warns that sin has consequences, He breaks in with this appeal: sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. It's a good word, a simple and an urgent word for all Christians. I want us to think of it very briefly today. As I thought of it, I thought that we could sum it up very simply. The prophet is talking about the harvest of holiness and how we personally are to obtain it. Now, there are three very, very simple thoughts. If you were living in a country district, you'd be surrounded by farmers, and they would have had the sermon outline already picked out a long time ago. The thoughts are certainly agricultural, every one of them. First of all, the prophet is speaking of plowing in repentance. That's the meaning of the plowing. It's a plowing in repentance. Then he's speaking of a sowing in righteousness. And then finally, he speaks of a reaping in mercy. Now let's think of the plowing in repentance. He says here, break up your fallow ground. He says, it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, the context here, coming over from the previous verse, is that Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods, or his hard ground. And the prophet goes on now to say to these people, while there is an opportunity of turning back from ultimate disaster and chastisement from the Lord, he says, break up your fallow ground. How are you to break up your fallow ground? Seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness upon you. The prophet is speaking of, first of all, the hearts of the people being like the ground, being like soil. This is a very common idea. For instance, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus speaks of the four types of soil, the four types of ground. They are the hearts of men that receive the preaching of the Word of God. Now Christians, true Christians, are spoken in that parable as being good ground, prepared ground. And they received the seed of the gospel to their soul's salvation. But you know, even the best of ground needs to be looked after. And when it's not looked after, something happens to it. The ground that is supposed to produce fruit doesn't produce fruit. Now let's look at this very carefully. Your heart, your life, your soul, your experience are to be like good ground, constantly tended, so that it is ever ready to receive the Word of God and to produce the fruit that the Word of God would bring about in the life. This is the picture of a man who is walking in fellowship with God, understanding the Word of the Lord, receiving the ministry of the Spirit of the Lord, knowing the anointing of the grace of the Lord, and producing the fruit of the Lord. He is to be like good ground, constantly tended. Now that doesn't come about by accident. Any farmer knows that. Any gardener knows that. But what happens is that Christians do not tend to their hearts. That's the trouble. We're living in a day when we're all so busy. We're caught up with the little things that mean nothing for eternity. They mean nothing in any area of real importance. And yet we're caught up with those things. We spend hours and hours on things that are totally inconsequential. But as God's people, we have lost the ability to prepare our hearts. We have lost the ability to do a good job of keeping our hearts in the place they ought to be with God. Therefore, they lie fallow. Fallow ground is idle ground. It is ground that, whatever its potential, has lain unused until, when you look at it, you would hardly be able to recognize any potential in it at all. Remember, when I was just a boy, we moved home. And our backyard, as you call it here, our garden, as we call it there, just our back garden was fairly extensive. Now, as it turned out, the soil in it was a gardener's dream. I have never, not that I'm any great expert by my personal endeavors, but I have been around gardeners and farmers for most of my life, and I can say I have never seen better soil than there was in that garden. But when you walked into it, you'd never have known it. For many years, it had lain idle. It was fallow ground. And here's the thing. Fallow ground not only fails to bring forth good fruit, fallow ground, instead of bringing forth good fruit, starts to bring forth weeds and thorns and thistles. And when we walked into that wilderness, we saw the living example of all the corruption that fallow ground could bring forth. It's the way it is in the lives of Christians. That's what Hosea is saying happened to Israel. When you don't prepare your heart to bring forth fruit unto the Lord, when you are not living in daily communion with Christ, as he says in John 15, abiding in him,
to bring forth fruit, more fruit and much fruit, if there is not that constant progress through constant fellowship with the Lord, then what will happen is that the fallow ground, instead of producing fruit, will start producing thorns and thistles. We have been reading something of the thorns and the thistles of sin in the lives of these people in Hosea 10. Back in Jeremiah chapter 4, the prophet says there in verse 3, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns. Now, this is what I want to say. When a Christian's heart gets to this position, all the sowing in the world is wasted. There is something that has to precede the sowing. When the heart is fallow and producing noisome, poisonous weeds, when it's producing the evidence of the curse, the thorn and the thistle, there has to be something before there's a real sowing. Now let me say, this is God's way of doing things. Whether he's dealing with a sinner or whether he's dealing with a backslidden Christian, we live in an era of the church when preaching has become, how to say, the nicest thing with the nicest smile and upset nobody. Well, I want to tell you that has never been great preaching and it never will be great preaching. Because when the heart is producing this kind of curse, thorns and thistles, before you start sowing seed that will be productive of spiritual fruit, there has got to be a breaking up of the fallow ground. The prophet Jeremiah says, do not sow among thorns. In other words, don't add a dose of apparent spirituality to a carnal life. First of all, deal with the carnal life. That's what he's talking about. Break up the fallow ground. Get the plow deep into the heart. Our forefathers always talked about plowing up the heart. That's why when they were in evangelistic preaching, they plowed up the heart first with the preaching of the law of God to make sinners with broken hearts feel the sharpness of conviction. When the apostles preached, what happened? The people who heard them were cut to the heart. That's exactly what is needed in evangelism today. It is a deep plowing of the hearts of men to produce a real conviction, which in turn will produce a real repentance, which will root out the weeds. Of course, the same thing holds good among God's people. Fallow ground, hardened hearts. Do we not find it? Not only among others, but among ourselves. Do we not have to bow our own heads before God and say, Lord, I don't need to look to my neighbor to find the guilty party here. I look in the mirror and I stare that guilty party in the face. Hardened hearts. We have become so hardened that sin doesn't shock us anymore. We live in a very sinful world. But we're to be as children as far as sin is concerned. Oh yes, we are in many ways as wise as serpents for the avoidance of what is evil. We should be wise. But we should be as innocent as it's possible to be of the filth and the iniquity and the ungodliness of the world. Now that's not the philosophy of most preachers or most churches. The idea nowadays is that you've got to know about a thing before you can repudiate it. A lot of nonsense. Total nonsense. The devil's lie. I don't think that you need to sit down
and take a dose of cyanide to prove that it's poison, you know rightly. You don't need to be a genius. I believe God, when He gives His people His Spirit, if they are willing to walk with Him, has promised that they will not be ignorant of the devil's devices. They don't need to sit down and study the filth and the garbage of the world. But what happens today? Churches have brought the filth of the world into the church. In fact, it's got so bad, many people think that if you're not preaching against the immorality of this age in such explicit ways as to name it, mention it, describe it, hold it out to public view, and then call people from it, if you don't do that, you're not preaching against sin at all. And all this works out as is religious certificate X. Entertainment in Bethel, Sabbath day by Sabbath day. Oh, we have become very hard. We're not easily shocked. Not only so, but we're not easily moved. We come to meet around the Lord's table, for example, today. How hard it is to move our hearts. How hard it is for us to be softened enough to weep in gratitude for the love of Christ. We rub shoulders with people day by day who are just one heartbeat away from hell. It never seems to matter. I want to tell you that the mark of fallow ground. Instead of rich, well-prepared soil, you've got great clods. I don't know if you've ever had to try and put the spade through clods. I think that's a good old English word. And I want to tell you, it's hard work. It's unyielding ground. Oh, that God would indeed put in the plow of conviction and produce repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the apostle is dealing with Christians on this very issue. In verse 9, he says, I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, or literally according to God. We get back to something I have kept on saying, that the only way for our hearts to be affected is to get a vision of our God, to get an understanding of our Savior. When we can get a glimpse of Him, we'll hate sin, and our hearts will in truth be smitten. But he said, ye were made sorrow according to God, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. This plowing of the ground, this breaking up of the heart, is not to damage us, but it is to bring us to repentance. Now, we come full circle. How do you do this plowing? I have to emphasize this. I once read a list in a religious magazine, and I wrote it out as to how to produce this spirit of repentance. And there may be some use for the list, but it went down all the various commandments of God and suggested every conceivable way that I may possibly have broken them. But I must say that after a while of going down that, I felt like a Roman Catholic in a confessional. You know, there are enough real shortcomings without me having to go around dreaming up maybe this and perhaps the other thing. You know, what we really need to do is seek the Lord for a spirit of repentance. Notice what he says. It is time to seek the Lord until He come and rain righteousness upon you.
until the Lord comes and does something to break you off from your sin and give you righteous and holy living in His place. How do you get it? You get it from God. Who is it that puts in the plow? It is the Lord that's going to cut up this heart of ours. Oh, I know we have got to prepare a heart. We have got to use the means of grace. But ultimately, we're dealing with spiritual things. It is time to seek the Lord. Let me tell you, it's always time to seek the Lord. Always. Prayer lies at the heart of everything else in the Christian life. It is the most severe discipline in and of itself to the mind and will of the flesh. There is nothing that levels proud flesh in the dust more quickly and more completely than a true and honest getting before God in prayer. Nothing destroys your sense of self-sufficiency more than going and laying bare your heart and your soul before God. Prayer lies at the heart of everything else in the work of God in the life of a Christian. Now we have to read our Bibles. In fact, you should always get to the Bible and then prayer. Use the Bible in prayer. Never divorce the two. But let me tell you, Bible reading can never take the place of prayer. We should memorize Scripture. But memorizing Scripture, if it doesn't lead you to pray, is a vain, proud exercise of a corrupted mind. We should be active in the work of God. But in this day of hyperactivity, in churches and Christians, we have got to learn that all the activity in the world cannot take the place of prayer. It is time to seek the Lord, because only the Lord can give you and me the kind of heart we ought to have and spill over in our lives with all the holiness and the power and the grace that is necessary to do all these other things. We need especially to be a praying people. We need especially in prayer to be having God deal with our heart. That's where you do the preparing. That's where you do the breaking up of the clods. That's where the Word of God gets deep into the soul. In the place of prayer. It's a good idea for Christians, if they're ever moved in a meeting by a message, to go home during that week to pray through it point by point. Sometimes it's a very good idea when you say, now that was a very good point for so-and-so, to take that very same point and ask God to make it, as much as He deems necessary, a good point for you. Oh, it is time for a plowing in repentance. And then there will be a sowing in righteousness. I've read verse 13 about plowing or planting wickedness and reaping iniquity. That will show us that sowing is the opposite of this planting of wickedness. Sowing, therefore, indicates holiness. Now, true repentance, the plowing up of the heart, will always produce real holiness of life. Let me bring you back to 2 Corinthians 7. We have looked at verse 9. Where there was repentance. Now then, verse 11. For behold this self-same thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, what's the result? What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. And that's very different from a loose, lax attitude to sin. An indignation against sin. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. Yes, what revenge. What a strong word to use. Time does not permit me to go down that list of things that repentance produces. But I want to tell you, those things will always be found where there's true repentance. Carefulness. A clearing of yourselves. A ridding of everything that is going to be a blot on your name, your character, your service, and your communion. There's going to be a godly fear, a hatred of sin, a revenge, a making up for that which has so grieved the Lord. Yes, repentance produces real holiness of life. Now in Hosea 10, the kind of action that the Lord is specifying, I think, can be very clearly understood. It's the opposite to the sins that he's charging these people with. Now in verse 1, what was wrong with Israel? They were living for self. When there's repentance, you're no longer living for self. You're living for the Lord. Before repentance, there's a living in idolatry. But when there's a plowing up of the heart, then you're saying, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. No idolatry. And you'll notice the emphasis on the altars. As soon as there's repentance, the Christian is going to rejoice with Paul in Hebrews 13. We have an altar. And he is going to cherish the one true altar, Christ crucified. So, it's the first fruit of repentance. You will sow this holiness of no longer living for self, but living for the Lord. Verse 2. There will be this holiness that you will sow, or this righteousness, the righteousness of a single heart. Their heart is divided. Once there's repentance, there's a heart that is single. It is united. Remember the psalmist prayed, unite my heart to fear thy name. Bring all the motions, all the emotions, all the thoughts, all the desire of my heart. Bring all the many parts of my moral being into one mighty concentration of desire to serve the Lord. Lord, I am finished with paying lip service to the things of God and hand service to the things of the world. I am finished with being holy one day of the week and worldly the other 6 days of the week. I am fed up with my life running off in different directions. I want all the many strands of my being to be united in a single heart of desire to serve Christ. A single heart. A heart fixed. Again, the psalmist yearned for that. My heart is fixed. Fix, eternal God. Fixed on thee. That's sowing in righteousness. Verse 3. Sowing in righteousness is an honest covenant of commitment to Christ, because the sin with which, or verse 4 rather, the sin which the Lord upbraided them with was having spoken words. They swore falsely in making a covenant. Every Christian has made such a covenant with the Lord. Swearing falsely. Yes, we have to admit that. Now, when the plow of repentance goes in, it's going to break up the heart. You can start sowing in righteousness, and sowing in righteousness will mean now an honest covenant with God, an honest and complete and total commitment to Christ. Sure, there's not one man who has ever lived could ever live up constantly to such a standard. Just as there's no garden that I have ever known that has produced not one weed. I've seen some that looked like they had no weeds, but when you got very much closer, yes, here and there there were the little evidences that still would bring forth the evidence of the curse. So it is with the life of the Christian. But while we don't delude ourselves that we can be sinlessly perfect in our commitment to Christ, yet let's be honest, there's a rare difference between a garden that is producing a lot of glorious fruit and a wonderful profusion and variety, with here and there a little weed that needs to be tended. There's a big difference between that and a garden like the one I described we went to, was just overrun with weeds, with maybe the odd little bit of wild fruit, a blackberry or something growing in there. You'll not be sinlessly perfect in your commitment to Christ, but you know as well as I know that we can be a lot better than we have been in our commitment to Christ. That what we say in prayer we will mean, what we say in prayer we will long to have worked out in our lives, that we will not sound holy and live unholy, we will sound the way we actually walk, and walk the way we actually talk. This is sowing in righteousness. You know, it's a wonderful thing that all the duties of the Christian life, in the mercy of God, are called sowing. And all sowing produces a harvest. And so will this. That's why Hosea ends the verse by speaking of reaping in mercy and the Lord raining righteousness upon us. Reaping in mercy. Now, the reaping of holiness, the results of your holy living, there will be results to your holy living. That reaping is on the ground of mercy, or God's covenant faithfulness. Every farmer knows that the harvest is not guaranteed because he bought the best seed, because he put in a lot of work into the ground, because he sowed at the right time, because he did all that he could do. Farmers in many parts of the world have been doing all that just as diligently as farmers in England or France or Germany or the USA or Canada. And yet, their lands are in famine. Every farmer knows that when he has done his labor, that labor doesn't guarantee in itself what the result is going to be. He's dependent on the mercy of God who blesses the labor. So it is in the spiritual realm. But yet the farmer must labor. And if he doesn't labor, he'll have no harvest. Remember what Solomon has told us? In Proverbs 20 and verse 4, he says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing." In Ecclesiastes 11, And verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow. Now, if a man in the natural realm is going to have a harvest, he's going to have to labor. There's a plowing and there's a sowing. Similarly, in the lives of God's people, you can look at the wind. You can tremble at the cold. It's not always easy to be spiritual. In fact, in this world, it is never easy to be spiritual. The world, the elements will be against you. You'll be an oddity. Now, if you don't want to be counted an oddity, you will never amount to anything for God. Let's get it straight and plain now. The majority of this world have already sold out to the devil. Lock, stock, and barrel. And it will get worse. And greater evil will be openly paraded. So to be holy is to be an oddity. We have reached such Sodom-like depths in our society that for someone now to be pure is to be held up to ridicule. We read constantly of people, for instance, in universities around the nation, in all places where young people meet, and they are under constant pressure from their peers to break down, to sell their moral values, and to live like animals. And the ones who are impure, they are the big guys. The ones who are pure, they are wimps. They are this, they are that, they are the other thing. Because they have the guts to be holy. I want to tell you, it's not easy to sow in righteousness. The winds of the world and its opinions will be against you. The frigid cold of worldly philosophy will seek to chill every desire in you to do right. You regard the wind. If you're afraid of the blast, you'll not sow. If you're too lazy, you're unwilling for the labor involved, and there is labor involved in what I'm talking about today, then the harvest time will come and you'll be begging and you'll have none. It's not that you'll have nothing and beg. It's after you've begged, you still have nothing. For a Christian, there is no alternative to the way I'm saying. Now, we know that the harvest is not on the merits of what we do, but we know we'll never have a harvest without doing it. And then we depend on the mercy of the Lord. And He has promised to bless holy living. Remember the words of Isaiah 3 and verse 10. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. That's God's promise. Then remember Paul's words to the Galatians in chapter 6. I think this sums it all up. Verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Remember what he told the Corinthians? He that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Plowing in repentance. Sowing in righteousness. Waiting on the Lord until He sends the rain.
a rain of righteousness, a shower of spiritual blessing, so that we may reap according to the mercy of God. I want to tell you, the reaping makes it all worthwhile. Strangely enough, you know, reaping in itself is hard work. In fact, if the farms that I knew around North Antrim were anything to judge by, the farmers put in far longer hours in the time of reaping than they ever did in the time of sowing. They put in harder work in the time of reaping than in the time of sowing. Exhausting, but oh, how exhilarating. This is the end that they had in view when they started out. Reaping in mercy. Revival is not a furlough from work. Revival is an opportunity to work harder for God than you've ever worked in your life. Revival will be a time when we burn both ends of the candle. When the days are longer and the time in bed is shorter. You read the history of revival, that's the way it is. Prayer meetings get longer. And can you believe it? Sermons even get longer. Now, how could a sermon get longer than Mike Barrett's? I think he's even having a very bad influence in Mark Allison. He's now even preaching 30 minutes. I may reach 45. Sermons will get longer. Church doors will never be shut. The soles of your feet will never get cold, for you'll always be running about the business of God. Remember what they said in the Isle of Lewis? They had less time than ever to bring in the crops out of the field, because they were bringing in the crops of revival. And yet the strange thing is, they brought in a better harvest than the poor Roman Catholics who had been scared away from the meetings by their priests. God blessed. Hard work, but times of rejoicing, because they are times of reaping in mercy. May God, in His grace, touch our hearts today. Put in the plow. Bring about true repentance of heart. Enable us to sow in righteousness. And then reap according to God's mercy of the very fullness of His provision. Then shall come to pass that saying of the prophet, that the sower will overtake the reaper, and the reaper will overtake the sower, and there will be one constant cycle of sowing and reaping together as God blesses His people with the fullness of His blessing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, we'll be at the end of this service. The communion service will commence just a few minutes after this one. You'll have opportunity to leave if you must. I wonder how your heart stands with God today. Is it untended, uncared for, fallow ground? It takes takes the sunlight and the rain and all the provision of God's goodness and converts it all to a filthy use of producing the thorns and the thistles of the curse. Is that your place with God today? Tell me, are you saved or unsaved? If you're not a Christian, oh, I trust that cut in your heart with the need of salvation and of true repentance, you'll turn to Christ, receive Him as Savior. If you say, preacher, I am a Christian, but I'm not in the place I ought to be with God. A lot of thorns, a lot of thistles. That plow needs to go in. It's time to prepare your heart. It's time to seek the Lord. I trust today that you'll take God's word seriously. You'll cry to the Lord, Lord, give me a spirit of true repentance. Give me a heart that will sow in righteousness. Unite my heart to fear Thee, to love Thee, to serve Thee. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Make sure today that you simply are not a hearer, but a hearer and a doer. God's Word. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word, write it upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cause a plowing in true repentance. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt root out the weeds, so afflict the lives of professing Christians. Root out, O God, that hypocritical profession of obedience and things that cost us nothing, while all the time we deny the Lord in the things that would hurt the flesh. Lord, root out every weed of sin. Break up this fallow ground. And O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt enable us to sow righteousness, to sow true holiness, and in Thy mercy give us a great harvest, a harvest of abundant fruitfulness for Christ. Lord, bless Thy word. Give fruit for it today. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who remain to meet around the table of the Lord. O Lord, speak to our hearts. Melt our hearts. Save us from hardness of heart as we would eat and drink at the table of remembrance. Part us now with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.